Turn with me to Joshua chapter 6. We have been working our way, as Elder Mitch said, through the book of Joshua over the last few months. It's wonderful to have our students back. You're jumping into the middle of a series here. We actually looked last week at Joshua chapter 6 as a whole, the famous story of the fall of Jericho. And we saw how God used this first battle in the promised land to underscore for his people, to remind them that they were to depend on his power, use his means, and desire his glory in everything that lay before them. And as we come to this first battle, it also raises for us some questions that really run through the book of Joshua as a whole. Questions that perhaps some of you who have been here for our series so far have been wondering about. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just to reread the portion of Joshua 6 that talks about the actual taking of the city. And we're going to use that as sort of an entry point to look at a number of passages in our message this morning from the book of Joshua and Judges and Deuteronomy. So this will be a little more of a teaching sermon than a preaching sermon in some sense, but I trust it will be helpful for us, and we'll be praying that we will see Christ clearly in his glory and in his grace as well. So I invite you to follow along as we read from Joshua 6. I'll begin reading in verse 15 and read through verse 21. This is the word of the Lord. On the seventh day, they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. This is God's word, which he has given to bless us as his people. And I invite you to join with me as we pray for God to make this word a blessing to us today. Let's pray together now. Our Lord God, we confess our finitude and our weakness as we seek to understand and interpret your word. We ask for your grace and your help by your Spirit to understand and interpret rightly all that we will discuss this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us in your word all that is necessary for life and for godliness, that you make known to us the way of salvation, and that you have ordained and inspired every word of the book of the Bible. We thank you that this is true of the Old Testament just as much as it is of the New. And we pray that as we walk through parts of the Old Testament today, that you would help us to see how it points us forward and helps us to understand and helps us to respond to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, there are, of course, many different objections that people have to Christianity and the Bible, aren't there? Many questions that those who grow up in the church may have, many questions or objections that people outside of the church may bring to the text of Scripture. And as you look at the different objections that people have, it's interesting to see what kind of guides and governs them. If you were to look at the history of apologetics, right, the discipline of answering questions about the faith, you would find that for much of the last century, the 20th century, the questions really swirled around one central issue, which was, is the Bible true? Are the claims of Christianity true? It was the truth of the Christian faith that would often come under attack and was often sort of the rubbing point in our culture. But oftentimes what was assumed was that whether it was true or not, Christianity and the Bible were still good and still beautiful. In fact, in one sense, you can look at liberal, progressive Christianity, theological liberalism, as an attempt to hold on to the goodness and the beauty aspects while not worrying so much about the truth aspects. Spoiler alert, that doesn't really work. But you can see that impulse. However, if you've engaged with unbelievers today, as if you've followed what's going on in our culture, you'll notice that most of the objections that people have to Christianity are not primarily driven by the question of truth. Truth is always significant, it's always there. But oftentimes, the charge is not so much your religion isn't true, as much as it is your religion isn't good. Your God isn't good. I can't imagine worshiping a God like the God who is described in the Bible. And if we are to navigate the kinds of questions that we may have and that others may bring to us, we need to think about how to respond to these kinds of concerns. And I think there's hardly anywhere in the Bible where this concern comes up more strongly than in the question of how to make sense of the conquest of Canaan. The book of Joshua that we've been studying together, that we're going to be working through for the rest of this year together, is really concerned with telling us the story of the conquest of Canaan. It's recounting to us how God's people actually come to possess the land and how they do war with the Canaanites who were dwelling in the land. And as many modern readers read through the book of Joshua or other texts that mention this story in the Bible, they often step back and say, this seems like something that is morally wrong, something that is morally reprehensible. Surely what we are reading in the book of Joshua is an account of genocide and ethnic cleansing. One people is coming in and driving out and annihilating another people group. And then people step back from that and they say, how could God ever command such a thing? And they step back from that and say, how could I ever worship a God who could command such a thing? It's a serious question. And as I said, it's a question that really runs behind the story that we read in the book of Joshua. And so as we come now into the land, as we've seen now this first encounter between God's people and the Canaanites, it's worth pausing at this point to deal with that question, to try and unravel some of the difficulties and speak to some of the concerns and show us how the Bible gives us a theology and categories, not only to understand or make sense of what we're reading, but to actually see it as something that we need to hear. The conquest of Canaan is not sort of an unfortunate episode that hopefully we can explain away so we can get to other parts of the Bible that are good. It's actually a part of God's good revelation of himself. That's what I want to argue this morning. And so to do that, I'd like to sort of walk through three things with you this morning. You can see them there in your bulletin, in the outline. First, I want to just offer some clarifying comments from the text of Scripture about what God is actually commanding in the conquest of Canaan. We're going to look at what Joshua and the people are going to do in the book. As we come now to Joshua 6, we are at the beginning of the story of the conquest. The rest of the book of Joshua is going to be walking us through the different military conflicts and sort of episodes in this broader story of the conquest of Canaan. And so we want to look and see what's actually happening in the conquest of Canaan, and specifically asking ourselves, is what we see a genocide and an ethnic cleansing? Is that what actually happened? But then secondly, we need to not just sort of frame our understanding of the issue. We need to try to answer the questions that people have about this. We need to get to the why question. Why exactly would God command Israel to do what they do? What did God command in the conquest? Why did God command the conquest? And then finally, and this is really the heartbeat, we want to see what this command, what this history shows us about who our God is. Because that's the heart of the objection. The heart of the objection is that that God is being revealed here to be someone who is not worthy of worship, God is being revealed as sort of a bloodthirsty tribal deity or a moral monster that we should recoil from rather than bow before. And what I want us to see is that the Bible presents us with a completely opposite picture. That the conquest of Canaan is actually a call and should move us to the worship of our God. So we're going to be walking through these things. I'll say at the outset, it's been very rewarding to study and prepare for this. It's also been very challenging because there are so many things we could say about this. If you were to see my notes, you see the things are scribbled out and rearranged, and it's all a little bit of a mess. Hopefully it won't feel like a mess as it comes out this morning. But there's so much we can say about this. And so let me just say a little word here. I hope that our time wrestling with this question will be helpful to you this morning. But just know there is a lot more that the church has to say about these questions. There's hardly any apologetic question you could come up with that the church has not thought deeply about and wrestled with seriously. And so I would encourage you, whether you're wrestling with this question or another question, feel free to talk to myself, any of the elders, a wise Christian that you may know, to find some of those resources, because there's so much that can be said. I'd like to try to boil it down for us today and hopefully summarize both the issues and some answers to those issues this morning. So let's begin by talking about that first question. What did God command in the conquest of Canaan? Well, first, let me mention to a few passages from the book of Joshua itself. We've actually read a few verses here this morning already, which sort of point out to us why people have this question about the morality of the conquest of Canaan. You see here in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, Joshua says, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." And then down in verse 21, we read this, "Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep and donkeys with the edge of the sword." We can jump ahead to the book of Joshua to Joshua chapter 10, verse 40, and we find language like this. "So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord of God of Israel commanded." Or Joshua 11:11, just a chapter later. "And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire." A few verses after that, Joshua 11:14, "And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed." You see the problem, don't you? It sounds like what God has called Israel to do, and indeed it sounds like what Israel has done, is to go into the land of another people group and to hunt them down and to exterminate and to kill them. It sounds like what we've read in our history books. You know the history of the 20th century, you'll know that it's littered with these kinds of mass killings and ethnic cleansings. You can think about Hitler in the Holocaust. You can think about the terrors in Rwanda or the conflicts in Eastern Europe and all sorts of places around the world where we see ethnic warfare being driven by prejudice and racial animus. And it seems like that's what's happening here. That's what a modern reader sees, right? However, it's important to broaden our scope. It's important to look at these texts in light of the whole Bible. Look at these texts actually even just in light of other texts in the book of Joshua to make sure that we have the right context to understand what we're seeing and what we're reading. Glenn Scrivener, a Christian apologist, uses a helpful analogy for this. He says, imagine that you were watching the first Star Wars movie. By which he means episode 4, of course. You're watching the first Star Wars movie, and you're just watching the clip, you've just started it, where the Death Star is there, and it's full of all these people, this gigantic spaceship, and you see these spaceships fly in, Luke and his friends with their X-Wings, and they're coming in, and they fire this torpedo into the space station, they zip away, and the whole thing bursts into flames. And all those people die. And you pause the tape. Or not tape, you know, you pause the DVD, whatever it is, streaming it. You pause And that's all you watch. And someone were to ask you, what do you think about what's going on? What would be going through your mind? Well, you'd be wondering, why are they killing all those people? If someone said, hey, tell me, who do you think is the good guy? Who do you think is the bad guy in this? You'd say, well, clearly those guys in the spaceships are some sort of terrorist or something going in and blowing up and destroying all these people. You have no context for what you've just seen. So often this is what is happening as we come to the conquest of Canaan. People will pull out a few verses like what I've just read and said, see, here are the Israelites coming in and just wiping out and destroying these innocent people with no warning, with no cause, with no context at all. And yet, that is not what is happening. As Elder Mitch said when we read from Genesis 15, there's actually a very long history leading up to these encounters. I want to talk more about that in a moment. But first, let's just ask the question, what did the conquest actually look like on the ground? As Israel is coming into the land, what are they actually doing? And is what they're doing a genocide? Is it a kind of systematic destruction of an entire people group so that they themselves can possess the land? Well, not quite. What we see instead is that as Joshua is leading the people into the land, following the command of God, is that he is leading the people into a decisive military victory to remove the Canaanites from the land and to keep them separate from the people of Israel. That is what he is doing. But what we do not see is that Joshua is being commanded to or is going around and killing every last Canaanite that he finds. Let me just walk through a few texts with you so I can try to demonstrate this point. If you were to look at Joshua 11:23, we find language like this, language that sounds absolutely total as if Joshua is destroying every last Canaanite. We read this, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. That sounds like total victory, doesn't it? But then you go a few chapters later to Joshua 13, verse 1, and we read this. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess. Now, wait a minute. We're reading on the one hand that Joshua took the whole land, and then we're reading a few chapters later, there remains yet very much land to possess. Or listen to Joshua 21:44, kind of at the end of the book. We read, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. That's the end of the book of Joshua. And then you turn the page over and you look at Judges chapter 1. And here's what we read, Judges 1 verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight for them? What's going on here? We can see more examples of this in the Bible. There is specifically the example of the city of Hebron. If you read Joshua chapter 10, you will read that Hebron is destroyed. Its king, its towns, every person in it. He left none remaining. And then you go to Judges chapter 1, verse 10, and we read that Judah is still going to war against the Canaanites in Hebron. Similar language is found of Gaza and Gibeon and other places. Now, when you find that, you might scratch your head and wonder, well, what's going on here? Is Joshua failing to do what God called him to do? They're winning these victories, but they're not wiping out every individual person. What exactly are we to make of this? But actually, when we look at what God had commanded Israel to do, we see that they are doing exactly what he has called them to do. Let me give you an example of this. Flip back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, this is Moses' reminder to the people of God's law and his instructions for them before they go into the land. We read about what God wants them to do as they go into the land and make war against the peoples who dwell there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. So what do we hear God commanding? You shall devote them to complete destruction. But then keep reading. Verse 3. God also says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. God is calling on his people to utterly destroy the Canaanites on the one hand, and yet he's also saying, and don't intermarry with them. Now, if utterly destroy means systematically destroy every single last Canaanite, hunt them down like Hitler tried to do the Jews and exterminate them, then the command to not intermarry doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Additionally, we find in the book of Joshua that one of the things that Caleb is commended for is driving out or expelling the Canaanites. And God is actually described as doing the same later in the book. In Joshua 21, we read that the Lord drove out the Canaanites from before Israel. What do we see happening here then? What we see is that Israel is coming into the land. Israel is waging war. Again, this is not answering the moral conundrum necessarily. It's just helping us to understand what actually is happening in the book of Joshua. That Joshua is leading the people into the land to do war against the armies and enemies of God's people, to defeat them decisively, and then to drive out the remaining peoples from the land. One data point that can help us to make sense of this picture is something that I mentioned when we looked at the fall of Jericho last week. And that is that when we read about the cities in the land of Canaan, we need to understand that the cities are not primarily population centers. They are military centers. We've learned a lot about cities in the ancient Near East and in Canaan in particular from archaeology and from other both biblical and extra-biblical records. And what we find again and again is that these cities were largely military garrisons. They were the centers of military power, but the population, by and large, lived outside of the cities. And additionally, we know that when armies would come to wage war in these areas, the people would flee to the hills and they would let the soldiers fight to see who would win. So when we're reading about the conquest of Jericho or of Ai or, you know, any other city that we'll find in the book of Joshua, we are not seeing Israel kind of swooping in and surrounding the population centers and wiping out everyone who's there. They're dealing primarily with the armies and enemies of God's people. And then what we find elsewhere in the book is that God's people are called to drive out the remaining Canaanites to other lands and to destroy all evidence of their worship or culture. They're not to intermarry with them. They're not to intermingle with them. They're not to coexist with them. There is a radical separation that takes place. However, and this is a simple point I'm wanting to make at this stage, what we see is not an ethnic cleansing or a genocide. Rather, God is calling his people to fall on the Canaanites as his instrument of judgment so that the wickedness of Canaan can be dealt with and the promises that God has made to his people can be fulfilled. And that brings us to that second question. This is really kind of bringing us more to the heart of things. We've got a sense now of what the conquest actually looked like. It's not an ethnic cleansing or genocide in the way that we see in the 20th century. It's something else. It's more focused. It's more deliberate. It's just. But we still have the question of why. Why is God commanding this at all? Isn't there still a kind of moral quandary if God is commanding a kind of a bare power grab to just rip away land from one people and give it to another? Isn't there still a strong ethnic dimension here? I mean, they are to drive out the Canaanites so that the Israelites can dwell in the land. But as we look at the text carefully, we see that's not what's going on. God is very clear about why he is bringing the people into the land, and he's very clear about why he's not doing it, what his reasons are not. His reasons are not bigotry or bloodthirstiness or some desire for ethnic cleansing. The issue is not ultimately about ethnicity. It's about religion. It's about theology. It's about God. Now, why do I say that? Well, we have a wonderful evidence for that right here in Joshua chapter 6, don't we? Look at verse 17. Joshua says to the people before they go to take the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who were with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Isn't that fascinating? That in this first conflict that takes place, the first and greatest city that Israel would go to war against, God had also chosen to redeem not just a Canaanite, but a Canaanite prostitute and her family. He's showing Israel that what's happening here, again, is not a primarily ethnic thing. What's happening here is something of theological and religious significance. And Rahab stands at this powerful point of contrast to the kind of jingoism or nationalism that has motivated so many conflicts and invasions and wars throughout history. God redeems Rahab. And in fact, as we trace her story through the Bible, we see he doesn't just redeem her and allow her to live out on the margins. She marries into the people of Israel. She marries a prince in Israel. She becomes the one from whom not only David, but David's greater son, Jesus Christ, would come. Rahab stands as this powerful example that God's grace is on display alongside of his judgment. And we have, in contrast to this, a powerful counterexample. Next week, we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 7, where we have the fascinating story of Achan, an Israelite by birth who is dealt with as a Canaanite because of his refusal to obey God's word and God's law. And so we have set side by side the Canaanite who's treated as an Israelite because of her faith, and the Israelite who's treated as a Canaanite because of his sin. This is not ethnically motivated first and foremost. It is about God. It is about religion. It is about those who are part of his covenant people and God's faithfulness to his covenant people. And this is an important part of that context that we need to know. Again, go back to the Death Star analogy. Watch the whole movie and all of a sudden that climactic scene will feel very different. You find yourself cheering, right, when the Death Star explodes. Well, something like that happens as we enter into the story behind the story of the conquest of Canaan. Because God was very clear that part of why he was bringing his people into this land was to be used as an instrument of judgment on a people who deserved judgment. The Canaanites were not just non-Israelites. They were men and women. They were a culture and a society that was saturated and soaked in sin. Not only idolatry and false worship, which you would find in every religion or every culture outside of God's covenant people at this time, but also in engaging in practices that even unbelievers would often recognize to be sinful and wicked. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, 31, or just listen to it as I read. God says, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, the way the nations do. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." We've done a lot of archaeological work on the religion and culture of the Canaanites. They were actually linked and related to the Carthaginians. You see similar kinds of things popping up in each culture. And one of the heartbeats of their society and religion is this practice of infant sacrifice. And I cannot describe for you, because this is a mixed crowd, how they would do that. But it's as gruesome as you could imagine. There's nothing clinical about it. It was cruel. It was violent. It was brutal. And their practices, not only with infant sacrifice, but with warfare and with punishment and with torture, would make your skin crawl. Sexual perversion was baked into not just their society at large, but their religious worship as well. Bestiality and incest and every manner of sin. Again, I can't even describe the specific practices. It wouldn't be appropriate in this context, but take my word for it. The Canaanites were not living peaceful, happy lives until the evil Israelites swooped in upon them. Their sin was great. The Lord warned Israel against thinking that he was judging Canaan just because he loved them as a people in Deuteronomy 9. when he says to God's people, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them, that's the Canaanites, out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we see, even in that promise to Abraham, God is telling him that he's going to have the land, but not yet. Why? Because the wickedness, the sin of the Canaanites is not yet complete. What we see then is not God sort of swooping down and stamping out an innocent people, or even responding with anger and wrath on a people who have made mistakes. What we actually see is that God has been showing forbearance and patience to this wicked nation, not just for years, but for centuries. Think about all the history that's taken place since the first pilgrims landed on these shores and today. That's the kind of time period we're talking about. And yet God has held back judgment from them again and again and again. And only now does he finally bring what they have so long deserved. And so we see God dealing with the evil of the Canaanites. And we also see, as Deuteronomy pointed to and Genesis 15 makes clear, that God is also fulfilling his promises to his people. This is an important point. Because one of the reasons why modern people will get tripped up about this is they assume the Canaanites own the land, and so God is taking it from the Canaanites to give to his favorite people. But remember what we know about God. God is not a tribal God, sort of attached to this nomadic group, and he's sort of leveraging his power against other gods or other peoples to get his people in. That's not what's happening. The Lord is Lord of heaven and earth. Haven't we seen that theme emphasized throughout the book of Joshua together? Isn't that what we saw in the plagues in Egypt? That God is saying, I'm not just a powerful God. I am the only true God. And all peoples, all nations, all places, all times must submit to me. It's what we read in Psalm chapter 2, as we sang together earlier. The Lord is Lord over all. The land of Canaan is his land. And he graciously allowed the people of Canaan to dwell in that land, and yet they have polluted it for generations by their sin. And so now, the biblical language is, the land is vomiting them up because of their wickedness. And God in his sovereignty then is planting Israel, his people, to dwell in the land. And he has every right to do that because he is God. So many of our wrestlings with the conquest of Canaan come down to this. We want to treat God as if he's not God. We want to look at God as if he's a mere man. We say, well, if I would do that, it would be wrong. Absolutely. Because you are not God. But God has all authority and all power. And in his sovereignty, he is exercising his power and authority to bring judgment on these people in this time and in this place. And so it's important to recognize that what's happening here in the book of Joshua is not really about the Israelites driving out the people. It's about God bringing judgment on the Canaanites. This point is made again and again through the book of Joshua. We've noted it already. You'll see it again. That God is the one who gives them the land. God is the one who drives out the nations. God is the one who fights for them. He is the primary actor. And he is allowing his righteous judgment to be brought to bear on people who deserve his judgment. One theologian has talked about this as intrusion ethics. What does he mean by that? Well, he's saying you look at what's going to happen at the end of history when Christ comes again, riding on his white horse to do war with all of his enemies, to wipe out and destroy everyone who opposes him. That's what is coming for all people. That's not what you and I experience right now, is it? We experience a time of grace. We experience a time of peace. We experience God's offer of the gospel. But that judgment is something that is coming. And at certain points in history, God allows that judgment to break forth. He allows God, not only God's people, but the nations as a whole to see that there is a God in heaven and that he cares about sin and that sin will be judged and sin will be dealt with. And so whether it's Noah's flood or Sodom and Gomorrah or the plagues in Egypt, or the conquest of Canaan. These are unique events where God is allowing what will happen at the end of time to happen in a small way in history and time. And he does that to teach us about himself. So what does the conquest teach us about the character of God? It does not teach us that he is a moral monster. It does not teach us that he is guilty of genocide. It teaches us, actually in contrast to that, that God is the righteous judge. He is exercising his authority and his power to judge the sins of wicked people. All people, all places, all lands are under his authority. He has made us. He has sustained us. He has given his image to us. And yet we, in thought, in word, and deed, rebel and fight against him. It's interesting that while the specific practices of the Canaanites are kind of uniquely evil and disgusting, in some ways, as you look at them, they look more and more familiar. The offering up of children to sacrifice, the engaging in sexual perversion, the hunger for idolatry, these are not things that are uniquely Canaanite sins. We see them in our own culture. We see them in our own hearts. And so there is a warning here, not just to the Canaanites, but to all people, that God sees sin, that God cares about sin, that sin will be dealt with, that sin will be judged, that, as Paul will say in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And so the conquest stands as this powerful warning to our apathy about sin, our apathy about God's righteousness. And it is this right that God has to judge his people that ultimately helps us to make sense of the conquest of Canaan. Michael Kruger, in his very helpful book, Surviving Religion 101, letters that he wrote to his daughter answering common apologetic questions. It's a great resource if you have questions about the Christian faith. He deals with this objection, this question. And he gives his daughter an analogy, an example to help her make sense of what we're seeing take place in the book of Joshua and elsewhere. He says, imagine a scenario in which one human injects another human with a deadly toxin, causing that person to die. Is that murder? I went through this with our young people in our youth group a few months ago, and I asked that question, and everyone said, yes, it's murder. Kruger goes on. Well, it depends. If this were done by a criminal who wanted to knock off a rival, the answer would be yes. But if this were done by an official at a federal prison who was authorized by the state to administer lethal injection, then the answer would be no. On the surface, the two acts might look the same. But everything comes down to whether the taking of life is properly authorized. The issue is not whether a life is taken, it's not whether people are killed, but how and why it is taken. Kruger goes on to say, let me try to draw all this together. If every human deserves judgment, and we do, and if God is justified in taking a life whenever he decides to execute that judgment, and he is, and if God uses various instruments for that judgment, including human armies, then there's nothing immoral about the Canaanite conquest. Indeed, to object to the conquest would require us to object to all God's acts of judgment. Do we also object to Noah's flood, or to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or to the plagues on Egypt? In the end, then, the objection against the Canaanite conquest is really just a general objection against God's judging anyone at all. And I think that's ultimately what we wrestle with. We don't like to recognize that we are accountable to someone else. We don't like to think that we might stand under the righteous judgment of God. But the conquest of Canaan puts that truth back in front of us. It becomes inescapable to see that the sin and the death and the misery that we perpetuate, that we commit, that we are complicit in, is something that God will ultimately deal with because he is the righteous judge. And yet there's one final thing we learn about the character of God from the conquest, and I'll end with this. We learn not only that sin demands death and judgment, but reminded as well, in light of the gospel, that the demands of sin have been satisfied. You see, God is not only a righteous judge. This is not only a warning. He is also the only Redeemer, which means this is an invitation. Jesus Christ has borne on himself on the cross in his life and his suffering and his death and his burial. He has borne on himself the full wrath of God. He is devoted to destruction. He is treated as a Canaanite, although he is the one true Israelite. The one who is pure, the one who is perfect, the one who should be bearing the sword against God's enemies, and yet he is taking the sword for God's enemies. Isn't that what Paul glories in? He says, while we were still enemies of God, Christ gave himself for us. He died so that we might live. He bore the condemnation for the very sins that we have committed. We have offered up our children for sacrifice. And yet God offers up his only child to be the one true sacrifice for our sins, for our idolatry, for our violence, for our sexual immorality, for our pride and our gossip and our slandering. And the book of Joshua stands as a powerful reminder of this. Because as we see how God allows his justice to intrude into this world in the book of Joshua, part of what strikes us is that this is not how he normally behaves. This is not how God calls us as the church to bring forward the gospel today. You got a sample of that even in Deuteronomy 20. Did you notice that? That when God is laying out how they are to do war, he gives general rules for war. And then he says, but when you are doing the conquest of Canaan, you're doing something different. It's unique, even for Israel. So it's wrong for anybody to look back at Joshua and say that's justification for us to invade other countries or conquer other peoples. That's missing the uniqueness of this redemptive historical event. It's an intrusion of God's judgment to show us that there's final judgment coming. But today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when God holds back his just judgment on this world as he sends out the good news of the gospel into the world. And the sword that we bear against the nations is not the sword of the flesh. It's not tanks and guns and warplanes. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the armor of God. It's the free offer of the gospel to all who would hear, to all who would receive. And so, friends, as we come to look at this difficult subject, and I know I've just scratched the surface, and I hope I haven't raised more questions than I've answered. But as we look at this issue of the conquest of Canaan, this should not be an obstacle to our faith. It's actually an invitation to faith. It's an invitation to believe upon Jesus Christ. Because today is the day of salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, I pray that you would work through the power of the gospel to help us see that when we look at the conquest of the Canaanites, we are the Canaanites. That's who we are in this story. We're the people who deserve your condemnation. We're the people who deserve your wrath. We're the people who deserve to be devoted to destruction. And yet, you have sent your Son to bear that punishment for your people. And so I pray, God, that our hearts and minds would not be troubled with questions about whether you are good or right. And I hope that what we have looked at this morning will help us to see instead that the conquest of Canaan puts on display your justice and your goodness. Help us to receive and respond to the good news of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.